The title of the message this morning is The Jews Need the Gospel Too. I think you understand. Last week we were talking about how the Gentiles need the gospel. Now when you turn to chapter 2, we're going to be establishing that the Jews need the gospel too. We took a long, hard look really at the Gentiles in chapter 1, and we found that even though the Gentiles did not have the written word of God, nevertheless, they did have general revelation from God. And specifically, they had the revelation of God's creation. And by looking up into the heavens and considering all that God has made, they did have knowledge of God. Paul flat out states that they knew God. Look at verses 19 and 20, chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So the Gentiles knew God, and Paul is establishing that they have no excuse for their sins. Look at verse 20, the last phrase. So that they are without excuse. Is that verse 20?
Yes.
So that they are without excuse. So if you go into the backwoods somewhere and you find some people dancing around a campfire, worshiping strange gods and creeping things, you might ask the question, since these people don't have the Bible, are they guilty and condemned before God? And Paul says, even though they have never read the Bible, and they've never been to church, they've never been exposed to the gospel, nevertheless, God showed them enough about himself through creation that they cannot claim that they sinned ignorantly. Of course, we know by reading God's word that all men are guilty and condemned from the moment of conception. This is because men are guilty first and foremost by the sin of Adam. Guilt is imputed to all men by Adam's sin. And whether men have any knowledge of God or not, they are guilty by Adam's sin. This is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We'll get to that someday. But if these Gentiles are claiming that they just didn't know about God, Paul says that's a bunch of baloney. God's creation reveals much about God. Certainly, they should not be worshiping images of a bug when they clearly observe the magnificent universe which could never have been made by a creeping thing. They should not be saying, "Thank you, Mr. Bug, for creating the wonderful universe that has everything we need for life and comfort." Now in chapter 1, it is shown that God began to reveal his truth, his wrath toward these Gentiles by removing his hands of restraint and allowing them to fall deeper and deeper into sinful depravity. They were guilty of idolatry. That is, they made images of man and birds and beasts and creeping things, and they worshiped those images. And as they progressed in their sins, God backed away and let them sink into deep sexual perversions, such that women with women and men with men became normal behavior. And Paul points at the Gentiles and says that they have committed all kinds of gross sins. And Paul names all kinds of sins in verses 29 through 32 of chapter 1. Now, when we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to turn around and look at the Jews. The Jews have been really enjoying chapter 1. They have been nodding their heads and agreeing with Paul. They have been saying, "Go, Paul, go. Lay it on those sinful Gentiles." And the Jews were making the judgment that, in fact, the Gentiles were sinners and they were guilty before God. But in chapter 2, Paul is going to look over at the Jews and say, "I see you are making your judgments about the Gentiles, and let me tell you, you are just as guilty as they are. So let's make some observations this morning about chapter 2. First of all, the Jews were making judgments concerning the sin and the guilt of the Gentiles. This is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. The Jews were considering all of the uncleanness and all of the vile affections and all of the reprobate acts of the Gentiles, and they were making the correct judgment, the right judgment, that the Gentiles were guilty and without excuse. They correctly pointed at the Gentiles and said, guilty. So the fact of the matter is that the Jews had enough light and enough insight to recognize sin when they saw it. And they were very correct in their analysis that such sin justly brings condemnation. I want to note here that Paul is not condemning the Jews for making judgments. Making the correct judgment about the Gentiles was a good thing. It was a correct thing, and it showed that the Jews had a correct view of sin and condemnation, at least as far as the Gentiles were concerned. So the Jews could have taught a Sunday school class about the Gentiles, and they would have been right on. They had always known that the Gentiles were guilty. To them, the Gentiles were dogs. The heathen Gentiles were meant to be slaughtered and killed. They were God's outcasts. They were certainly subject to the wrath of God. And so the Jews made their judgments about the Gentiles. Yes, they are guilty. And yes, they are subject to the wrath of God. But now we see that Paul turns on the Jews and says the Jews were not excused either. Look at verse 1. Therefore, thou art what? Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, the thing about the Jews was that they thought they were safe. They thought that they were safe from the wrath of God, even though they also were sinners. And they trusted in many things to deliver them from God's wrath. First of all, they trusted that their physical relation to Abraham would excuse them from their sins. Now, they knew they were sinners. It's hard for any man not to recognize that, isn't it? But they thought they were not under God's wrath simply because they were descendants of Abraham. You might remember that one day Jesus confronted some Jewish Pharisees who thought they were protected from God's wrath simply because they were Abraham's children. Jesus was teaching them that they were sinners and that they would die in their sins if they did not believe that he was the Christ. That's John 8:24. And these Pharisees poked out their chests confidently and they said, "We be Abraham's seed," in John 8:33. You see how they thought they were privileged because they were physical descendants of Abraham. They thought that their sins would not condemn them because Abraham was their father. They were ungodly and unrighteous, just like the Gentiles, but they were safe because they were Abraham's physical descendants. But Jesus quickly corrected them and told them that they were trying to kill him, and that their father was really Satan. And Jesus told them that they were not Abraham's children after all. This is found in John 8:39. Now, they were Abraham's children physically, but Jesus told them they were not Abraham's children. This makes it clear that to have sins forgiven and to come out from under the wrath of God, you must be Abraham's spiritual children, not Abraham's physical children. Paul made this clear in his epistle to the Galatians. This is found in Galatians 3:29, where it says, "And if you be Christ's, then Are you Abraham's seed? It is very clear in the scriptures that being a physical descendant of Abraham did not save you at all. Some of Abraham's physical children were saved, and some were not. Two of Abraham's descendants, Jacob and Esau, were in the womb, and God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Esau and his descendants, as you recall, became the nation of Edom, which was the enemy of Israel. So it is clear that physical descent from Abraham does not excuse your sin. But spiritual descent from Abraham will bring you forgiveness of sins and safety from God's wrath. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 say, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Galatians 3:9 says, "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So these Jews were wrongly trusting in their physical descent from Abraham. But also, they thought their national citizenship would excuse their sins. They thought that because they were the nation of Israel, that they were saved from wrath. But this is clearly not the case. National citizenship did not save Esau and did not save the wicked high priest Caiaphas and did not save the false prophets of Israel and did not save all those who were godless unbelievers in Israel. Being citizens of Israel did not excuse the people from their sins. Thirdly, they thought that their religious rituals would excuse them. Now they were very conscientious about performing all the rituals. They sacrificed their animals and observed all the feast days and performed all the ceremonies religiously because they thought this would excuse their sins. But I want you to look at what the writer of Hebrews says about that. This is Hebrews 10:4. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of goats, blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In Hebrews 10:6, it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." So the Jews could attend to all of these rituals day after day, month after month, and year after year, and this did not excuse their sins. Fourthly, the Jews thought that their own righteousness would excuse their sins. This is almost a contradiction, isn't it? We are sinners, but we are righteous. That doesn't make any sense. But they said, "And therefore our sins are excused. We're good enough." The fact of the matter is that they were not righteous. Paul will tell us in chapter 3, I believe it is, "No, not one of them." Not one of them were righteous. And so Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable." As we're going to learn in Romans, there is only one thing that will bring you out from under the wrath of God, and that one thing is the righteousness of Christ. He has merit that will count for you. Nothing else will avail except the righteousness of Christ. But next, we want to take a look at the proof of their condemnation, and the proof of their condemnation was their own sins. This is found in Romans 2:1 still. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same things." The Jews were more than happy to pronounce the Gentiles condemned because of their great sins. But now Paul says, "You are also condemned because you also do the same things that they do." So Paul has made the point that the Gentiles are without excuse, And now he has established that the Jews are without excuse. All are sinners under the wrath of God. You might picture it this way. The Gentiles and the Jews have come to the final judgment day. They are all gathered in the hallway just outside the courtroom. And perhaps they are talking among themselves and they are wondering what kind of judge they will have. And they say, I wonder if he's a good judge. I wonder if he will be fair. I wonder if he will have all the facts. I wonder if he knows what he's doing. And the Jews are saying, I wonder if he will let us go free just because we are Jews. Now, they weren't too concerned about the judge when they were living their lives in sin. They weren't too concerned when they were committing their idolatries and their sexual perversions and when they were running to and fro committing their sins. But now, they are a little concerned about the judge. Now their thoughts turn to the judge because it's judgment day and the judge is about ready to take the bench and determine their eternal destinies. And they are wondering what kind of judge he is. And so Paul will now tell us that God is a very good judge. You're going to notice in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 that God judges according to the what? The truth. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You'll notice here that the judgment of God is according to truth. That is, God's judgments are always according to reality. Now, when you go into a human courtroom, you worry about having an incompetent judge. You worry that he will rush to judgment without having all of the facts. And you worry that he will not really hear your side of the story because he's hungry and ready to go to lunch. But in this case, Paul assures us that God's judgment is according to truth. He will have all of the facts. He will have all of the relevant evidence. And so his judgment will be a very good judgment, and it will be according to truth. It is very good that our judge is omniscient. He doesn't have to rely on the attorneys to tell him what happened. God knows all things. God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows those things that were done in secret. And therefore, his great omniscience will assist him in that final day. You can be sure that all the facts will be on the table. Every idle word that was ever spoken will be open for inspection on that day. And God will judge according to reality. Paul says he will judge according to the truth. But when we come to verses 3 and 4, we find that God does not give preferential treatment to the Jews. It says in verses 3 and 4, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God's judgment is based on his eternal rules of justice and equity. God has established the principles of right and wrong for all men in his universe. And these are based upon his holy character. And God always operates upon his own righteous principles. And therefore, it is impossible for God to condemn Gentiles for their sins and at the same time excuse the sins of the Jews. God doesn't condemn one man, but let another man who did the same things go free. Why, we would not think too highly of a judge like that, at all. What if two men went into a bank and committed a bank robbery? One of the robbers was a Gentile and one was a Jew. And when they appeared before the judge put the Gentile bank robber in jail for life. But when he found out that the other man was Jewish, he let him go free. Why, that would be absolutely unjust. And God does not let Jewish sinners go free either. We should praise God daily for his justice. For if God were not just, he would not be God at all. He would not be righteous if he were not just. When you walk into the courtroom, the one thing that you would expect is that the judge would be just and not favor one person over another. And it is clear that God does not give special favor to Jewish sinners over Gentile sinners. It seems in verse 3 that the Jews had this very impression. Even though they were sinners, just like the Gentiles, they thought that they would somehow escape the judgment of God. But sorry, Mr. Jewish sinner, God's judgment is without respect of persons. You stand in no better position than the Gentile sinner. But then the Jewish sinner stands up to argue his case, and he reminds God that God had favored him over the Gentiles in the past. God has been good to him in many ways when God had not done likewise to the Gentiles. God had favored him over the Egyptians when they came out of Egypt. God had been good to him when he gave him the law at Mount Sinai. God had been good to him when he crossed over Jordan and conquered the Gentile nations. God had been good to him when he sent the prophets to Israel, but not to the Gentiles. God had given him the proper proper way of worship. And when they had sinned, God had been very long-suffering with them when he was not so long-suffering with the Gentiles. And the Jewish sinner asked God to show him special favor on Judgment Day, like he had always shown him special favor in the past. But Paul says no. God's special goodness and forbearance and long-suffering to you in the past was to lead you to repentance. It was designed so that you would not continue in sins like the Gentiles. Look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? We should not expect that God's goodness to us is a license for us to sin. It is just the opposite. His goodness is an encouragement to repent of sins. And if we continue in sins, despite his goodness to us, we will stand in the day of judgment no better off than all other sinners. And the Jews will stand in no better position than the Gentiles in that day. Now, as to the Jews, let's see what we can determine from our text. First of all, we will see that the Jews were co-equals with the Gentiles in sins. You might have thought that the heathen Gentiles were far more advanced than the Jews in sin. But Paul is careful to say that the Jews did the same things. Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest, what? Doest the same things. Romans 2:3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So in terms of sinfulness, the Jews were every bit the equals of the Gentiles. Secondly, the Jews were wrong thinkers. Look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The Jews had the crazy thought that even though they were sinners too, just like the Gentiles, that they would escape somehow the judgment of God. They thought that they were privileged characters in God's kingdom. I have a feeling that this poor thinking exists in the minds of many sinners. Sinners tend to think that somehow they will not be judged so severely as their neighbors. Sinners tend to think there is some privilege that will apply to them. Here's what sinners do when they see their neighbors living with someone who is not their husband or wife. They point at them and they say they are committing the sin of fornication. But when they themselves do the same things, they call it common law marriage, you see. Sinners put the best spin on it when they sin. But in the day of judgment, there will be no spin put on it at all. God will judge all things according to truth and without respect of persons. But Paul has more to say about these Jewish sinners. He says, nextly, the Jews were hard-hearted and impenitent in verse 5. Now, the goodness of God was designed to lead them to what? Repentance. But when Paul takes a look at the Jews, he finds that they're hard-hearted and impenitent. Verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the way sinners are. They don't have much mercy toward others. They are confrontational. They would just as soon see the Gentile go to hell. They are not prone to repent of their own sins. Despite all of their advantages, the Jews refuse to repent of their sins. So God is very just to pour out his wrath on the Jews too. But let's get back to considering God's judgment, you see. We've seen that his judgment is according to truth. And we have seen that his judgment does not give preferential treatment to the Jews. But now, thirdly, we see that God's judgment includes wrath in verse 5. Many people only think of God in terms of love. But there is another attribute of God that will show itself dramatically in the day of judgment. And that great attribute is wrath. Wrath, as we discussed last week, is the divine justice in punishment of sinners. God is right to do it. He is just to do it. He would not be a just God and a just judge if he did not do it. And we want to consider briefly what Paul has to say about God's wrath. And we see, first of all, that God's wrath is not fully expressed in this life. Now, many people get the wrong impression when they sin and they are not struck dead immediately. They commit some great sin, like worshiping images or sexual perversions or even murder. And they wake up the next morning and they're still alive. And they seem to have gotten away with it. And a month goes by and a year goes by and there seems to be no repercussions. And they wrongfully perceive that there is no such thing as the wrath of God. But look in verse 5. Wrath is being stored up. It says in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's wrath is not expressed fully at the moment of your sin. And it is not expressed fully even over the course of this life. But God's wrath is stored up. Paul says that you are treasuring up wrath. Every time you sin, wrath is stored up. God is rightfully incensed every time you sin against Him. And when you sin, His wrath is kept in store until the proper time. Now, when you and I are offended, we usually express our anger immediately, don't we? But God's wrath is calm and calculated and justly proportionate, and He will express it at the appropriate time. So God's wrath is not fully expressed in this life, but we also see that God's wrath is fully expressed in the day of judgment. It says in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is such a thing as the day of wrath. It is the appointed time when all of your sins will be counted and assessed, and wrath will be poured out accordingly. There is a day when all of God's wrath that has been stored up due to your sins will be poured out. God's wrath against sin is massive, and sinners have been treasuring up wrath for a lifetime. And it will all come pouring down on their heads on the day of judgment. We are evaluating the excellence of God's judgment, and we have seen that His judgment is according to truth, that His judgment does not give preferential treatment to the Jews, and His judgment includes wrath, which will be fully administered on the day of judgment. But we see also this morning that God's judgment upon sinners is righteous. Look at verse 5 again. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Sinners will always say that God is unrighteous to pour out wrath against them. They will leave the courtroom in chains, despising the judge, and they will hate God forever. But in the end, right thinkers will have to admit that God was righteous to pour His wrath upon sinners. It is righteous judgment that sends sinners to hell for all eternity, and God will be glorified forever in righteously judging sinners. Now, next week, we'll continue to look at the excellence of the judgment of God. We're going to find something that may be surprising next week. We're going to find that God will render to every man according to his works. It says in verse 6, take a look at verse 6 there, "Who will render to every man according to his works." Are you ready for that day? Now, we know that salvation is by grace through faith, but our works will give evidence whether we have been saved by faith. Not only the wicked, but also the righteous will have works considered, and God will judge according to our works. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth that You reveal through Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for instructing us about this thing called God's wrath. It is an awesome thing. It is a terrifying thing. It is a thing that we do not want to experience to the fullest. Lord, we know that You have taught us in Your Word that all men are sinners. Gentiles and Jews, they're all sinners. Everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And so we fall on our faces and tell You that we need something else besides our works to commend us. And of course, that something else is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for Him. We thank You that it is His work that will entitle us to eternal life. And so we give him all the praise and all the glory. We lift him up. We submit Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. It is the only way to heaven. Faith in him is our only hope. Otherwise, we face the eternal wrath of God. Father, we pray that you'd bless these things to our hearts, cause us to understand them, and cause us to respond appropriately to them, and we pray this in Christ's name.